time for us to begin this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. As always, you may want to be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll get to that in just a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 2. But as always, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne, giving you honor and praise. We're so thankful that we have access to you. We're thankful for the avenue of prayer. We pray that we might take advantage of it, not only when we come together like this, but in the privacy of our own home, that we'll strive to pray more often, and that we'll do so with a complete faith and trust in you. Help us to boldly approach your throne, as the Hebrews writer has taught us to do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be mindful of our responsibility to recognize you and remember you in our day-to-day living. Help us to live according to your word, and we pray that as we do that, we'll be a good influence to those around us, and that we will also bring you glory and honor. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll bless this local church, be with each and every family represented here at Brown Street, be with all the husbands and wives, all the children and parents. We pray that we will all do our very best to be the best Christians that we can be. We pray for those of our young people who are not yet your children. We pray that they will obey the gospel before it's too late. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll be a good example to them, that we might lead them in that direction. We continue to pray for Akron, the city of Akron, and all the people in it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will do what we can to take advantage of opportunities to teach them the gospel, and that when we endeavor to do so, that your word will find open and honest hearts, receptive hearing by those in the world, and we pray that people will be saved as a result of that. Be with us as we continue our study of the book of 1 Timothy. We pray that we'll get a good and accurate understanding of your word and also make application of it wherever we can. We pray that you'll be with all of the teachers today during this hour, and be with each student in all the classes. Be with us in the next hour as we worship you in spirit and in truth, and all the things that we do. We pray that our minds will be focused on your word and on all the different avenues of worship that we engage in. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as we look at this, you remember, basically, in these first several verses, he's dealing with the idea of outreach to the lost. And what he deals with specifically is prayer. And so, but really, Paul has on his mind the idea that God wants everyone, regardless of who they are, men or women, Jew or Gentile, he wants everyone to be saved. And so with that as the background, he begins by telling Timothy that he needs to be teaching, that we pray for all people, he says. And he gives an example of kings and those who are in high position, and that's very important, that we pray for those who in our country, the president and those who are governing us in various capacities. But that's just an example. He just gives that after he says pray for all people, and gives the different kinds of prayers in verse 1. And so we need to be praying for those in high places, but really for everyone we need to be praying. And because, and what he's talking about again specifically, is that all men are saved. You notice at verse 4 that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's really what he's getting at there. And then at verse 7, he says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And so that's what he was called to be, an apostle and a teacher. Why? What's the end of that? That all people will be saved. And of course, Paul knew, and we know, and God knows, not everyone is going to be saved, but that should be our outlook as we think about being evangelistic and wanting to save as many people as we can. We don't discriminate along those lines. We pray for everyone. We do everything we can so that people will come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that's the first seven verses that we dealt with. And then when we start verse 8, we see a little more clearly what Paul is really getting at with regard to prayer. And we understand that what I just said, and as we review those first seven verses, there is just a general application of it, that we ought to pray for all people. And that's true no matter where we are. In the privacy of our own home, we ought to be praying for individuals. There's no doubt about that. But that's not what Paul, we find in verse 8, that's not really what Paul is dealing with specifically. What he's dealing with specifically is our corporate or public worship service. And that's what the rest of what he says in this chapter, it's important that we understand that, because it's really in some ways only applicable to that. In some ways, just like with the praying, it can have a more general application that we can make of it. But some of the things he says we need to understand, it's just dealing with the public assembly. And we see that right away in verse 8. If you notice at verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. And he's very specific there. Look at that at the very beginning of that. He says, I desire then. And most will tell you the Greek word there is a little stronger than the English word desire would denote. And so some will say that it's be better translated demand. I demand. In at least one translation, it says it is my will. And that's closer to what that particular Greek word means. There are different Greek words for desire that have different levels to it. And this one is the more intense word. Now, I don't know in what I have looked up and read that demand would be the right interpretation. That might be a little strong, but it's closer to that than it is just a little, you know, mere desire. It's more. Again, I think probably the translation, it is my will, would be a pretty good translation there. And so the reason that is important to point out is because as we go down through this, and particularly as he begins to address women and what he says about women in the church, a lot of people will right away look at that today in our society and say, well, you know, this was just something Paul wished for, and it's no more than that. It's just a little desire. He not commanded anything. It's not something we have to do or have to go by. It's just kind of what Paul wished for. And that's really watering down the passage. And when you understand that that word desire there, what's translated desire, is really the stronger word, the more intense word, then you realize right away that's not the case. Which, by the way, is very rare in Scripture where Paul does that anyway. He does do that a few times. In the letter to the Corinthians, there's a couple of places where he shares with individuals, like on the subject of not marrying. You know, Paul, it was his choice to remain unmarried. And because of the present distress that was going on at that time, he advised the brethren at Corinth to do the same thing. If they weren't married, to stay single. But he lets people know, this is just me. If I were you, this is what I would do. He wasn't commanding people to remain single. So, and I just point that sometimes Paul did that sort of thing, and I can't think off the top of my head every passage where he does that, but you can count them on one hand. He doesn't do that very often, and he's not doing that here. And so when he says, I desire, it is really, he is, as an inspired apostle in the stead of Christ, he is saying, this is my will. And since he was an apostle, his will was the will of Christ. Remember, they were ambassadors for Christ. They spoke in the stead of Christ. And so don't take this as Paul just, well, you know, and a lot of people also with this text will say, well, that's what Paul is saying. It's just his culture, the culture he was in. And, you know, in the first century, the culture was anti-women. And so whatever Paul says about women in this text, you have to take with a grain of salt, because he's just reflecting his culture. And that's an insult not only to Paul, but to the Word of God as a whole. We need to understand that that's not what's going on here. So he begins with, I desire, but then he says that in every place, the men. And you notice that word men. The Greek word there is aner. And the reason that's important is because there's another Greek word for man in general, for mankind. Adam is that word. And it's a very popular word. We read it all the time in the Bible, that where it's just talking about man, mankind, that would encompass male and female. And so when this word is used, when aner is used, it's always talking about the male gender. And it's either translated man or husband in the New Testament. But it's always talking about the male gender. So in verse 8 then, when he says that in every place the man should pray, he's specifically addressing men. Now, does that mean women can't pray? Not in general, but they can't pray in this sense. This is why I point out, this is a public assembly, a mixed assembly, just their general assembly, corporate assembly made up of men and women. We can't have sisters in Christ leading us in prayer. That would violate this passage. And we know he's addressing men here because he uses that Greek word for man. The word every place there, I'll read what Vincent Word Study has to say with that in every place. He says, wherever Christian congregations assemble, not every place indiscriminately. So that's very important. And that gives us more information and knowledge about what is being discussed here. It's not in every place, as he says, it's not every place indiscriminately. He's talking about the public assemblies. So in the public assemblies, Paul is addressing men. This men, you brethren, this is how you pray when you pray publicly in our public assemblies. Now, right after this, then he's going to turn his attention specifically to women. So the chapter is nice and orderly. We know what he's doing. He addresses men, and then he addresses women. He's first addressing men, and he says to the men then that you need to pray. And when he says lifting up holy hands, that's just an expression that points to the idea of purity. And it was back in ancient days, they would, particularly in Old Testament times, they would very often pray with their hands lifted up. And so you see some people doing that today even. It's kind of like the holy kiss. It is not something that is like, there is no posture that we need to be in when we pray. You don't have to pray with your hands up. Anything wrong? If you feel like praying with your hands up, anything wrong with that? No, if that's what you feel like doing, go ahead and do it. But you don't have to do that. It doesn't demonstrate any more righteousness or anything like that at all. It was just something that mostly in the Old Testament they did, but even in the first century New Testament times, they would do. They're known to do that. And so it's just not commanded. The more important teaching is that it points to the idea of purity. And, you know, brethren, when you get up and pray, you don't have to have your hands up in the air, but you need to be certainly living a pure life before you participate in the public assembly and pray. And a lot of times the only one who knows about you completely is you. And so I tell brethren all the time, you just need to recuse yourself. If you're asked to do something and there's unrepented sin in your life, you turn it down. And we're not going to be held responsible if there's some secret sin in someone's life and they get up and pray. Now, it's a different story if the brethren know that someone is living in sin. And, you know, I've said over the years that a lot of times brethren would take the approach, well, this brother is sort of unfaithful and, you know, just wishy-washy. Tell you what we'll do. We'll have him give announcements and on a regular basis, and that will strengthen him. Or we'll put him, we'll just, you know, give him some duties to do in the public assembly, let him pray, and then that will make him to be more faithful. Is that the approach? No. No. If we know there's sin in someone's life, unrepented sin, I mean, none of us are perfect, but you know what I mean. Someone living in sin, then he is not to be used in public service until he repents and get his life right. But sometimes we don't know anything about that. But you do. I mean, if I'm in sin, I know it. If I have unrepented sin in my life, I shouldn't be preaching. And it doesn't mean, again, I'm perfect or anything near that, but there's no unrepented sin in my life. And if there was, I should quit preaching. And that's true with everything we do. Every prayer that is uttered, every song that is led, everything. Even though the announcements aren't technically a part of our worship service, still, you should, there's sin in your life, and of course I'm talking to brethren now, if there's sin in your life, you shouldn't be participating at all. What you should be thinking about doing is repenting and getting back on the right track before it's too late. That's by far the most important thing. And so, all right, well, then you notice he says, without anger or quarreling. And that's important. Like, when you get up and pray publicly, you can't pray with any kind of hostility. Like, you don't pray at people in anger or anything like that. And every once in a while, you hear, it kind of sounds like someone has a little attitude when they're up there praying. And the reason Paul says this is because there were cases where brethren would not only be upset with something, but really be vindictive in their public prayers and praying with regard to specific people. And that's no good for the assembly. And so you get up and pray. Your heart should be filled with love. People, brethren, might need the prayers of the church. There's brethren always and sisters who need strengthening. There's nothing wrong with praying generally for that. We should pray for that. But our attitude should be right. That should be able to be heard in our words and even the tone that we're praying with. We shouldn't be angry and that sort of thing when we pray. And clearly they had a problem with that, or else he would not have mentioned it. And you can, once in a while, that creeps in to the church today. So he's dealing with that. Now, when he turns to verse 9 then, he once again continues to deal with the public assembly, but he turns to women. And it's important. Again, now this is just like prayer. This is one of the things that what Paul says here has a broader application to it. It certainly would not be limited to our corporate worship services, but you should just have in your mind that's what he's dealing with specifically. But, you know, we can make application. In fact, unlike verse 8, what he says in verse 9 to women should apply. We should make application of it, those of us who are men, as well. Like, you are familiar with the text, and we'll get into it here now. But when he talks about modest apparel, you think that's only applicable to women? Anybody here believe that? Of course not. As brethren, we need to listen to this too and make sure we're not violating the spiritual rules of attire and how we dress. I mean, that's important too. But he's dealing with problems that they were specifically having in their assemblies. And so we'll see that as we get into that, particularly the latter part of verse 9. But again, he's addressing women in the assembly. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So a lot of things in there. He starts off by saying with respectable apparel. That word respectable, it's the Greek word is kosmos, and it means orderly. And really, it has a couple of different meanings to it. The first meaning of it is orderly. Like you think about the cosmos, the universe, and it's orderly. That's by God's design. It has design to it. And so that, but this word is broader than that. When we dress, we need to be dressed in an orderly fashion. And so, you know, you don't want to be just looking a mess when you come to a worship service before God. It does matter. You know, and just again, even in a broader sense, as we think about our apparel, you don't want to, wherever you go, you don't, as a Christian, don't want to be dressing in an unorderly fashion. Like, there's a lot of fashions out there that you as a Christian, you wouldn't be caught, you shouldn't want to be caught dressing. Like, you know, with those saggy pants and that sort of thing. I hope, you know, our young people, I hope all and none of our people, you know, you don't sag, do you? I hope I'm using the right term, but you see people, even, you know, it's kind of going away a little bit now, but I still see it from time to time with people wearing their pants way down, you know, I mean, like, really? And whoever thought that was a good idea? But it just unorderly. And, you know, that could go to a lot of different things in your appearance. And that's what this is really about. Your appearance. Like for a Christian, the proper way to dress, we have to be careful. We don't dress in any way, not wearing too little, not wearing too much, that will draw attention to us. And you can see how that is particularly important in a worship service. But again, it's true wherever you go. Our aim as Christians should be to draw attention to Jesus and to the truth, not to ourselves. And a lot of times we live in a society now where apparel has gotten to the point where clearly it's all about drawing attention to oneself. And that's a problem. We know it's a problem in the world. It is a problem even in the church and should really never be. But they were having the problem in the first century. Really, this passage is pointing to overdressing. We'll see in a minute. But in our society, the real problem that we have to address usually is under. There's some overdressing too, but usually underdressing. Like, it's embarrassing what people wear today, isn't it? And sometimes it's in our assemblies. And so he begins by saying it needs to be respectable apparel. The word apparel is an interesting word. The first part of that word means down. Kata is it's a compound Greek word. The first part means down. And stilo is the second part, which usually is referred to as a long garment. A couple of different passages, the English translation is long robe. So kata stilo, it means a long. Really, when you put it all together, it is dealing with a long, loose, flowing kind of garment, as opposed to a short or form-fitting kind of garment. And that's what the word means. And so, again, as we think about our apparel, and he, again, it might be applicable to all of us, but he's addressing women. For women, when you come to an assembly like this, you don't want short garments that are form-fitting that's going to do what? Draw attention to you. Right away, when you start drawing attention to you, then you've lost your focus. And, by the way, that other word that I mentioned, kosmos, it has to do with also the second part of that. I think I didn't get to the second part of the definition of that word. The second part is good behavior. So it's orderly and then also good behavior. So it does inherit in the word carry with it an idea of character and even motive and that sort of thing. So we have to be careful the way we dress. We don't want to be drawing attention to ourselves. Paul knew that, just like we know today, that if you're dressing in a way that, like, again, form-fitting kind of attire or whatever, something too short, we know how that affects men. And Paul knew that. It's going to cause individuals to lust. And so, well, that's not my problem. Well, yeah, it kind of is. It may not only be your problem, speaking to women, that men, no matter what, no matter how people come in and they're dressed, shouldn't cause a man to lust. That's a problem with him. But you don't want to be responsible for that or participating in that in any way. So we all know in this room, we're all adults, and we know how men are, and we know the nature of the man's mind and all of that. And you get women who are dressed immodestly, revealing things they shouldn't be revealing. That's going to affect some men. And that's just a fact. No need even to argue whether it should or it shouldn't. The fact is it does. And when all of that's going on, who's losing focus? Who's the focus not on? It's not on the Lord. It's not on God. Nothing about that's glorifying to Christ. And so we need to prevent that the best we can. And in this conversation, how you do that is by dressing respectfully, with respectful apparel. And then there's the word modest. And these words are different in your various translations, I know. And some translations, it is the word in the ESV that's translated respectable that it's translated modest. And so it gets a little confusing there. But I'm sharing with you the Greek word behind these words. And so however they appear in what order in your particular translation, these are what the words mean. And the word modest here is eidos, and it means bashfulness. It carries with it the idea of, and some translations will use that here, but the idea of shamefacedness. Now, when you think of, I mean, right when you, if you have one of those translations that use the word shamefacedness, what do you think about when you think of that word? Shamefacedness. Humility. Right. Humility would be it. Doing, you know, just, you're not only humble, but you're a little bashful. Like, you don't want, but you're not trying to draw a bunch of attention to yourself. Eyes cast down is one way that one commentary referred to that, the definition of that Greek word. Your eyes cast down. And you think of the fellow who was the parable that Jesus gave, and they went to the temple to pray, and you remember the one couldn't even, the publican, he couldn't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. His eyes were cast down. And that was a sign of what? Of humility, wasn't it? And so that's all connected. And our dress should actually reflect that. There's a lot of things that should reflect that, but here he's talking about attire, and our dress should reflect that. Now, it's interesting here. I have, I believe, vines, and I don't have it marked in my note here, so I can't remember the source, but I believe, if I remember right, it's either vines or strong, and it says that with regard to this word, first of all, towards man, bashfulness. So the first part of that idea of modesty then would be with what our attitude is towards those around us, towards men. I'm bashful. I don't want to draw attention to myself. The second part of the word, though, this source says, is towards God, awe or reverence. And so that's very interesting. Like, you know, a lot of people think it really matters not how you dress when you come to a service like this. I would argue that when you look at what that word means, first of all, it means you're bashful towards men. You're thinking about how man is going to view it. You have there's that shyness about you, and that you don't want to reveal things that people shouldn't see. You don't want to do that at all. But then towards God, it's a matter of respect. And so when we come to an assembly like this, should we be thinking, I wonder if my attire is giving God proper reverence? Should that even come to our mind? Most people today are starting to think, no, never, nah, that doesn't matter at all. God cares about the heart, that's it. Well, yes, but that's really the point of a lot of these words. How we dress says something about the heart. And so we have to be careful. If you're one who is trying, you want your skirt to be as short as possible, your blouse to be as low cut as possible, does that say something about your mindset? Yes. There's no question about it. And again, I mean, he's addressing women. So some of this is applicable to men as well. Because today you go outside and not so much the assembly, and I suspect we could give examples of the assembly, but in the world, you see men dressing immodestly all the time, don't you? Can men dress in form-fitting attire? Absolutely. But we shouldn't. It would be a violation of the principle of this passage, at least. You ever see men walking around without shirts on? Why is that more appropriate than a woman doing it? In the eyes of God, it's all nakedness. And so, I mean, we all need to think, how are we appearing before man? And it goes to attire and just overall appearance. Christians shouldn't be the one out there with orange hair. And with 15 earrings in their nose and eye, you know, around their lips and that all draws attention. And as Christians, the humility of being a Christian and the shyness that we ought to have should be opposed to that. There's a passage in someone turn over and read Jeremiah 15 and at verse 6, Jeremiah 6, verse 15, I'm sorry. Jeremiah 6, verse 15. Someone read that.
Were they ashamed because of the abomination they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord.
All right, very good. Now, you think about that. In Jeremiah's day, they're some of the Jews. They had lost the ability. They didn't even know how to blush. Like they were doing some things they should have been ashamed of, but they so much lost their way, they weren't ashamed of things that were shameful. Could that apply to how people dress today? Like, it is amazing what people wear, and you think, man, why would you wear that out in public? And they don't know how to blush. Shame to them, they feel absolutely no shame at all. Now we want to make sure that that doesn't creep into a public service. And sometimes it does. So we have to be careful about that. That's what he's saying. So that all matters. But he says, well, then all of that has to do with underdressing. And you notice then he throws in self-control. I think we all know what that means, and certainly we can apply this passage with some self-control. Then he says, not braided hair in gold or pearl or costly attire. And that's more the overdressing. And that's talking about something specific. Doesn't mean that if any of you ladies have a gold ring on or a bracelet or something, you need to very quietly take it off and put it in your purse right now. He's not saying it's sinful to wear a gold necklace or anything. It's a practice that they were doing, that the wealthy would braid gold into their hair, and it would make them stand out. And it was a statement that they were making, showing off their wealth. Well, there were other people in the assembly who were obviously poor, and make them feel bad. And all of that, again, would take the attention off what they were doing in singing and praying and trying to praise God. And it was a way of showing off. And that's what Paul is condemning. Peter condemned the same thing. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we have a passage that is very similar to the one that we're looking at. 1 Peter chapter 3. And at verse 3, it says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." What a great passage for sisters in Christ. Like, that should be your attitude. I know most people today, and even in a lot of churches, would think, "Oh, yeah, that's old-fashioned stuff. I don't really have to worry about that." Or, you know, "Yeah, I know, I'm just kind of loud anyway, and that's just who I am." Well, scripturally, here's what the Bible says to women. That you ought to be more concerned with an inner adorning and have a meek and quiet spirit. Not the one that always has to be heard, not the ones always loud. No, a meek and quiet spirit. And so it's that kind of adoring. And again, he is dealing with the same thing that Paul is with the wearing of gold. It doesn't mean that wearing any kind of gold is sinful or anything like that. If you know what was going on at that time in the first century and what women were actually doing in some of the assemblies, then you would realize it doesn't mean that a gold ring is inherently sinful or anything like that. It was the showing off, the purposely showing off, trying to draw people's attention to outward apparel, the external things, where we should all really care more about the inner attitude and spirit that we have. All right, well, then he goes on, and he leaves that, and he goes on to another situation that has to do with proper leadership. And it continues to deal with women, but he says at verse 11, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." All right? How does that go off in the religious world today? You think there's some people ignoring that? This is exactly the place where people say, "Oh, yeah, that's just Paul. It's just, yeah, that was his culture." Based for all practical purposes, and I had people, when I was on the radio, people would say this specifically, believe it or not. They said, "Well, you know, Paul was a male chauvinist." Really? You really think that? "Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, all men were during that day." Well, that's not true. There was inherently a whole lot of that, and there's a whole lot of that today. But they, in that culture, there's no question that there was even more of that. I would be the last one to deny, not only in that culture, but in our culture and in a lot of cultures, that women have been abused in a lot of different ways over the years. No question about that. From wives to just women in general. And it shouldn't be. We're all equal in Christ, male and female. Paul himself taught that clearly in Galatians chapter 3. But when we start talking about the church and public worship in the church, there has to be a order of things with regard to authority. In fact, the bell's going to ring, so we'll pick up on this next week. But keep in mind this, that these things that we're reading now about women, really, there's two areas where it's applicable, where women can't usurp the authority of the man. And those two areas is the church and the home. And whenever you read, like if we went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and Paul gives his order of authority, God is over Christ, Christ is over man and man over woman. Is that true? Yes, 100% true. But understand the overall biblical context of that. It is not saying, Paul is not saying that every woman is under every man. Like, there's not a man here other than me that can tell my wife what to do. You don't have, oh yes I can, I'm a man, she's a woman. And that's exactly how some men think. It's not the application that you find in the Bible. You find this in the church and in the home. The woman is to submit to who? To who? To the husband. But what husband? Your own husband is what the record says. You submit to your own husband. And so we have to kind of straighten that out, make sure we understand that. But there is an order of authority that cannot be denied. And so we'll see that next week as we finish looking at that.